those who are examples of steadfastness in trials that he speaks of here in verse 4. Your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We know what it means to glory in them. It's not what you might think at first. But we who know the Lord know what that means. He's talking about their faith being tried and yet they're found faithful. Steadfastness in trials. We've all certainly, just about, I would say everybody has done this, gloried in them that display the graces of God in trouble, tribulation. We have loved ones who have died in the Lord, and just before they died, they've been a great blessing to us by their example. Because their example shows how gracious the Lord is to give peace when it's needed. To glory in them is certainly not to brag on them or glorify them. Speaking of this same steadfastness and faith, in verse 3, Paul says we owe it to God, don't we? We owe that to God. So we don't brag on those who have it. We boast in the Lord that gives it. We're bound to thank God for these qualities in you. And that's what our Lord says. I mean, let your light so shine that men may glorify your Father, not you. But being blessed and encouraged to see what God has done for them and in them causes us to glory, to rejoice and be delighted about that. We know some who have endured and are even now enduring great sorrow. But remember what it says of Job, and we see this in some people, don't we? It says in Job 2:10, after all that he had suffered, lost. What a great sense of loss. And how often that type of thing causes men to curse God. Job's own wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Look, God hasn't done anything but torture you. Why don't you curse God?" The reason she said that is because that's what most people would do. But it says in Job 2:10, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I've seen that happen. I've seen people that I could say that about. And what a blessing that is. They're a testimony to God's grace and the peace that he gives to those who trust him. And when God does something that causes sorrow in his sheep, it also causes worship. What a gracious work that is in us. We worship him because knowing that he did it and that he does all things well, that he's on the throne and that he loves us. Everything works for our eternal good. Then we're able to glory even in infirmities, and sorrow and pain. Notice that he said there in verse 4, in the churches, we glory in you in the churches. The Lord's sheep are blessed. All who hear of the steadfastness, faith, and the love of those who are greatly tried are encouraged by that. It's an encouragement to us. The church. For various reasons, again, just to see as an example, to know that one of these days, if not now, if not, and surely already we have, but one of these days, again, we're going to need that kind of grace. And to see how graciously the Lord gives it to his sheep is encouraging. Also, we're happy for those who have this grace, that are able. And another reason Paul said, we glory in you in the churches. We rejoice together with you and thank God for you and are encouraged. Because when we see someone that we love hurting, when we see someone we love suffering, there's nothing that you wouldn't do to help. But you find yourself nonetheless helpless. What can I do? There's not much I can do for a broken heart. But when I see that the Lord, who is able to mend hearts, when I see Him who is able to hold and to keep, to sustain, to give peace in the hearts of His people, it causes me to rest in Him too. Aren't you thankful, especially when you say to those that you love that are in tribulation, you say, let me know if there's anything I can do to be a help. But you know, when you say that, there's probably not. We can be an encouragement, and that's a great honor to if the Lord uses us in that way. But we look to Him for them. They look to Him and we look to Him because there's nothing we can do. We're that much more thankful when He does. Verse 5 in our text, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. And notice carefully that it's not their faith in trials that makes them worthy of the kingdom of God, or is even a token that they're counted worthy. It says they're counted worthy, this is a good sign that they are, but it's not their faith that is that manifest token. The only way to be counted worthy of God's kingdom is to be in Christ Jesus, the King. And this is made clear later in this passage. That this being called a manifest token shows that what Paul is referring to here is what our Lord said in John 16:33. He may have had reference to this when he said this is a manifest token that you may just be in the kingdom of God. John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now it doesn't mean that if bad things, so-called bad things, we don't even know what's good or bad, really, when something happens. It may very much be a blessing that looks like a trial. But it doesn't mean just because something bad happens to somebody that doesn't know the Lord that means, you know, that's a token that maybe they're counted worthy on that basis. No, he's talking about tribulation for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, which we clearly see in this context is what they were suffering. We're going to see that in the context in a minute. And so that, the Lord said, If you serve me, if you honor me, if you love me, if you follow me, you're going to have tribulation. They hated me, and they're going to hate you like they hated me. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:10. Paul speaking to Timothy, writing to Timothy here, he said, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my patience, my persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You see what kind of persecution he's talking about. Persecution for living godly in Christ. And we've seen that word godly. That doesn't mean you're like a god. It means you live like God is God. In Christ Jesus. You're going to suffer for it. You're going to suffer for it. And you're going to suffer because God dealeth with you as with children. If you just suffer in this world for being stupid, that doesn't make you a child of God. But if you are a child of God, he's going to correct you. He's going to chastise you. He's going to teach you. The word judgment in verse 5 is worth talking about. This is a manifest token. The fact that you're suffering for his sake is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. You see, I said it's in the context, but there it is at the end of this verse. For which you also suffer. They weren't just suffering by chance, you know, like men say, just, well, you know, what, I have bad luck. No, they were suffering for the kingdom of God. And that's a token that you may just be worthy of the kingdom of God. Not because you suffer. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, in a minute. But listen here. The word judgment there, it's a token of the righteous judgment of God. That word judgment in verse 5 means a separating, a trial, or a contest. And given the context here, I don't see how we can ignore that aspect of the meaning of the word judgment. A trial, a contest that separates. By trials, tribulations, and persecution, God is separating his sheep from the goats. There's a judgment being made. There's a difference being made here. And he does that by separating them into two camps, the persecuted and the persecutors. There's the enemy and there's his children. And that's made manifest in these trials, isn't it? When you suffer for the kingdom of God, it's pretty clear which side you're on. That's why it's a manifest token of their worthiness in Christ of the kingdom. Because they're the ones suffering for the sake of his kingdom, and they're those who are making them suffer are the enemies of his kingdom. There's a separation. In trials that don't involve enemies of the gospel, there is a separation because you see how clearly when there's a trial by the world against the children of God, or by Satan against the children of God, then the separation is clear. You're on one side of that or the other side of that. But also, when there's no enemy involved, when the Lord just brings tribulation, trouble, suffering, there's a separation there too, because one will bless God in trial and one will curse him. There's a difference made when there's trouble. You know, when everything's going smooth, everybody loves God. You know, thank the Lord. The Lord's blessing me. I got a great promotion. I'm doing well. Thank the Lord. But when there's trouble, there's a difference, man. There's a separation. You'll find out who truly blesses God. We talked about Job before. God made a difference there, didn't he? He made a difference there by his grace. But Paul speaks primarily of what these believers seem to be going through, which was persecution for the gospel's sake. You said it was for the kingdom of God that they suffered. In which scenario you have those who persecute because they hate God, and you have those who endure because they love God. The difference is always there in their hearts, but God forces a revealing of this separation with the persecutions. See that? Even when everybody's just minding their own business, there's a difference. God's either given you life in Christ or He hadn't. If He hadn't, there's a great difference. But then that difference will be revealed when the Lord brings these trials. If you have had friends in this world, who don't know the Lord, and I have, and in some cases I still do, a few, you know by the gospel that they hate God. You know their problem is they hate God. It's not just that they don't, you know, understand something. They hate God. They understand who God is enough to hate Him. And I know that. I know that about them. But there can be camaraderie as long as God's honor is not at stake. But when it comes to that, though, there will be a separation. I've experienced that. I suspect many of you have experienced that. So what Paul is saying, that God making this separation, this righteous judgment, is a manifest token to these believers and to other believers of who's who, which side of it you're on. That them being on the side of the kingdom, suffering for the kingdom, may indicate that God has counted them worthy of the kingdom in Christ. So even in the trouble, they can be encouraged in that. They belong to the king, not the enemies of the king. You see what he's saying? Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God takes it personally when one of His children is troubled. Matthew 18:4, if you want to turn there, but let me read it. Matthew 18:4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Are you talking about little kids? But whoso shall offend, verse 6, one of these little ones which believe in me. He's saying my people are like a little child. He's not talking about little children. God may or may not defend and take vengeance against crimes against children just as children. But I guarantee you, if you're one of His little children that believe in Him, on Him, it were better for the one that offends, troubles one of those little ones, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So those who are troubling you, those who are causing you pain and suffering and tribulation, it's a righteous thing with God that they don't get away with it. It's a token that you're His. But for them, it's a death sentence. Matthew 18:10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Isn't that a beautiful? They're your angels. I don't know what that means exactly, other than seems to mean that the Lord has assigned them to you. But they're looking at God's face. And you see the context of that here. They're going to do God's will concerning you. In the context of, if you offend one of these little ones, you're a goner. Now, offenses is one thing. To offend me is one thing. Sin is another thing. The offense can be against me, but the sin is against God. All sin is against God. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He had wronged people. Very direly wronged them. But he said, only against you have I sinned. That eclipses everything. You can't sin against me because I'm not God. But if you do one of God's children wrong, he takes it so that it's done unto him. And so there's punishment for sin. You wronged them, but you sinned against God when you wronged them. That's what he's saying here. It's a righteous judgment of God to recompense to them the evil that they committed against him when they harmed you. That's comforting. That's comforting. But you know what God's people say? I'd say Stephen was offended in the sense of this sense of the word offended when they took up stones and threw them. Undoubtedly great stones, in so much that it crushed his body to death. But as he was dying, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And of course, we know what that means. That even though we crucified the Son of God, some of those who crucified him are saved by the very cross. And what he's saying is, I pray that some of these, or all of them, he's saying, the only way sin is not laid to your charge is if Christ suffered for it. You see what he's praying for them. So we're not vindictive. But I tell you this, the Lord is, in a righteous sense. He's taught us to forgive. Forgive your enemies now. Because we're not God. We're not God. God forgives his enemies, but not all of them. Not all of them. We're to forgive all of them. Because we're not him. We don't know. So it's justice with God to recompense, and that word means to take vengeance on those who persecute his sheep. And verse 7 of our text, and to you who are troubled, rest. Opposite words, trouble and rest. Because though in this world there's trouble, by this world, there's trouble. Because of this world, there's trouble. Because of our own wretched sin, the world that's in us, trouble. But he says, rest in spite of it. And you even have reason to rest because of it. That's what he said. This is a manifest token that ought to be encouraging, that ought to be a blessing. But rest in trouble, rest with us. Why? The Lord Jesus. You see the next phrase? Rest. even when there's trouble, when the Lord prophesied the great tribulation that Jerusalem would go through, our instruction was to look up and to see that we're about to be redeemed, to rest, to take refuge, not by hiding necessarily from the trouble, the earthly trouble itself, although that's, you know, just natural to do that, but hiding in Him, looking to Him in it, resting in Him. We rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, ultimately. But even now, when we see the Lord Jesus and who He is and what He did and what He's promised, we rest. Again, with Job, you know, he suffered unthinkable misery. He longed for death. He begged God to kill him. And listen to what he said. He could have taken his own life. Many have, but he knew that that was God's prerogative. So he asked God, Lord, if this is my life, I don't need it anymore. I don't want it anymore. I don't want this anymore. Take my life. Kill me. And you know what he said in verse 17 of Job 3? There, in death, the wicked cease from troubling. They can't hurt me there. They can't burn down all my property and steal all my cattle. The wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. That's kind of beautiful, isn't it? Lord, just take me home. The wicked can't trouble me there. And I'm tired. I'm tired. Paul comforts these believers by reminding them that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming with His mighty angels. It's not always going to be like this. Injustice, treachery. You see, boy, doesn't it just kill you when you see injustice done? We're not even good judges of that, but it's kind of blatant enough sometimes that even we can see that's just wrong. It's infuriating, isn't it? But remember, the Lord Jesus is coming to set everything right. He's going to make every crooked way straight. And every valley is going to be lifted up, and every hill is going to be brought low. The Lord Jesus Christ is keeping the books, and He's going to come balance them one of these days. It's always balanced. When He comes back, there's not going to be any injustice then. Remember who's on the throne now, before He comes back. He's on the throne. You subjects of the kingdom, remember who your king is. That's what He's saying. Rest with us. Rest with all of us who trust Him, who look to Him. When there's wrong and injustice done in this world, we know who keeps the books. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 73 began with, "Woe is me." But then being taught of God, he said, woe is them. Woe is them. The Lord has set their feet in slippery places, not mine. I suffer tribulation and trial and trouble, but my feet are on the rock. Those who cause tribulation, trouble, who are the enemies of the Lord, their feet are on slippery ground. So it's not woe is me, it's woe is them. Don't forget this wonderful, beautiful promise. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. With these words in mind, where Paul said, rest with us. You're in pain now. You're in sorrow. You're in tribulation. You suffer wrong and injustice, and violence even. You suffer in the wrath of this wretched, godless, God-hating world. But rest with us. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." You're crying now, but remember who your God is. It's not going to be long till he wipes himself. He's not going to send an angel to wipe them away. He's going to himself with the hand of God. That's Jesus Christ. He's going to wipe away all the tears from your eyes. And there shall be no more death. No more sin, so no more death. Neither sorrow. You're not going to suffer like you do now. Nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." That's what he's saying in our text. Rest with us. The Lord Jesus is going to come. The one who has made the separation. He said he's going to gather those on his right hand and on his left hand. And when he comes, we're all going to be. There is the judgment seat of Christ. There's a separation. There's a difference made. And Christ is the difference himself. He said, "I make all things new. No more crying, no more tear, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. I'm going to make everything new." And he said to John, "Write this down, for these words are true and faithful." You can count on it. Rest with all those who look for him. We don't know when our Lord will come back. No man does. He clearly said that. But already we rest because of his coming. Because it's the promise of God. Because by his grace we believe his promise. And we pray with John, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray.